he hasn't dropped in yet, but when Nathan arrives in 15 minutes, I'll think, okay, you averaged asking me 27 questions a lecture all of last term, and there you are sitting quiet as a lamb, looking around the room, no questions at all. Now's your chance. It was left to really vocal people like Alan and DeJager to really nail the questions yesterday. But now we have a great opportunity, and not just to continue to think through how the New Testament views the deal with God, but also to challenge ourselves in terms of questions and answers for today and tomorrow. Why don't we pray? Lord Father, we pray that again at the start of another day, you would remind us of the grace and peace that you have shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that our significance and our security and our satisfaction are in Him. Father, we thank you for your great plan of salvation that we have seen in so many ways over these past 2 days already, and will continue to see opened up before us over these next couple of days. We pray that you'd increase our confidence in the Scriptures as we see how the New and the Old Testament dovetail so perfectly. We pray that you would bring a new freshness to our understanding. We pray that you'd equip us to communicate the Gospel in authentic and clear and accurate and vibrant and heartwarming ways. Father, we thank you for John. Thank you for all that he has brought to us over these couple of days so far. And we pray now that as we get into the second half of this visit, you continue to give him the energy and the grace and the wisdom that he needs. We thank you for the way in which he has pointed us to Christ, both over these days and through all of his speaking and writing over the years. We thank you for him and ask again that you would work in him and through him today. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, in later sessions, I'm going to make a proposal, namely that you sit a little farther forward. That means that when we have questions, the mics will pick things up. I won't have to repeat things again. It'll be just a little bit more charmingly intimate. Now, of course, if you're as stubborn as I am, you might not want to take me up on that. But on the other hand, it might help communication in the Q&A periods. What I propose to do today is focus on a number of relationships between the New Testament and the Old, almost all of which are in the Gospels. I'm going to spend more time on John than I have heretofore. We've done virtually nothing on John so far. And I'll introduce at least one of the big themes that I mentioned the first day, namely the use of the law in the New Testament. And then tomorrow, God willing, we'll look at the rest of the New Testament, a lot of Petrine material, but also some things in Hebrews and the Apocalypse again, to try to give a breadth of sweep. In this first session, instead of beginning with the New Testament and then looking back, I'm going to begin by surveying three chapters in the Old Testament and leave you to guess where I'm going. Because this is not a section that is picked up with a direct quotation, but it is a section that is picked up by half a dozen allusions. And you may not even realize that this Old Testament text does stand behind the New Testament text until somebody points out the definiteness of the allusions. So what I'm going to do is run you quickly through three chapters of Exodus, Exodus 32, 33, 34, just quickly, and then we'll turn to one New Testament passage to show how various themes from these chapters are picked up. So if you're following in your Bibles, Exodus 32 is the golden calf episode. That is, Moses has been up the mountain receiving the law from God. And he comes down, to find devastating news. The things that have generated this news are depicted in the first part of chapter 32. Moses is a long time up on the mountain, and their loyalty to God is exceedingly thin. Come, let us make gods who will go up before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Aaron then gets involved. Take off your gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So, if you want a proof text to say that it's all right for men to wear gold earrings, there it is. That's just in passing, in case you didn't know. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, one of the symbols for one deity in Egypt, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." Now, some people doubtless thought of these gods as replacement for Yahweh. Others, as the text progresses, clearly thought of them as some sort of adequate representation of Yahweh. But in both cases, you're either dealing with flat-out idolatry, or you're dealing with some miserable syncretism where you're mixing religions and gods together. And God then informs Moses of how desperate the situation is. Verse 9, "I have seen these people, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." And Moses begins the habit of intervening intercession in verses 11 and following. So they come down the mountainside. Now Moses is joined by Joshua. Whether Joshua is with him the whole time up on the mountain or was halfway up waiting to meet him, it's just not quite clear. Moses has the tablets with the Decalogue, and presumably he's got the rest of the law of God ready at hand as well. And when they come down, Joshua does not understand what the noise is that he hears, verse 17. It's the sound of war in the camp. And Moses' reply is found in verse 18. "It is not the sound of victory, it is not the sound of defeat, it is the sound of singing that I hear." And his anger burns against Aaron and the people as God's anger had burned against Aaron and the people, verse 19. He says to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" Notice that "you led them." Moses is not going to let Aaron off the hook here. Well, thank you. Now can you hear me? I see. I have a better solution. Come forward. Come forward. That could be rather intimidating when it's right in my nose. There. Can you hear me now back there? All right. I'll try to say nothing of sufficient significance that you miss anything, and that'll solve the problem. So Moses will not let Aaron off the hook. He sees that Aaron is, as a leader, responsible for what's going on. And Aaron's reply is classic. So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. I mean, it's wonderful. It's the sort of response that a five-year-old gives when he's caught out with his hand in the cookie jar. It's completely and utterly and totally implausible, but massive immaturity and no sense of responsibility whatsoever. And then the discussion of the depth of the sin and the judgment that falls with 3,000 dying in verse 28, for example, and the Levites becoming executioners, in effect, of the people of God. And Moses interceding in verse 31, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please, forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sake. And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. And at this juncture, God actually goes so far as to say that he will not travel with them. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, chapter 33, verse 5, I might destroy you. And so it sounds as if God is really going to abandon them, push them on, as it were, on their route, but not travel with them at all. And so now you are introduced briefly to the tent of meeting. You need to understand that this is before the tabernacle is built. After all, Moses received the instructions on the mountain for the tabernacle. So this is some pre-tabernacle tabernacle, some tent of meeting outside the camp where Moses and others used to go. I won't tease out that passage. That passage is picked up in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, but I'm going to leave that one aside for the moment. And now we want to pick up in more detail Moses' intercession in 33:12 and following. Here is now Moses at the tent of meeting, seeking the face of God and interceding with God for the people. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways." Now, you need to put yourself in Moses' place to see just what he's saying here. When God conscripted Moses, when Moses was 80 years old, to lead the people out of Egypt, Moses kept protesting and protesting that he was not a public speaker, that he couldn't do it alone, that he was not appropriate, and so on. And God then sent Aaron to be Moses' spokesman. So it was actually Aaron that was the public voice, even though the words came from God through Moses. But now Aaron is implicated in this idolatry. So Moses not only feels betrayed by the people and betrayed by his brother, he feels deeply alone. Part of the deal in which he finally is talked into serving in this way by God is that he is being permitted to have his brother with him, you see? And now Aaron, in fact, has abandoned the camp. That's why he says, "You have not let me know whom you will send with me." Because now he feels desperately alone. "But if you are pleased with me, if you really have found favor with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." Here, Moses takes two further steps in his intercession. One is marvelously insightful. It's a recognition that whatever else Moses needs at this juncture, he needs deepening knowledge of God himself. This keeps returning. "Teach me your ways," he says here. A little farther on, he'll say, "Show me your glory." When you are in the midst of confusion and being contested in your ministry and outright opposition, what you need above all is to have a renewed vision of God. You need to see him and know his ways. And then, at the same time, he says, "Remember that this is your people," which is a wonderful thing for any leader of Christians, of believers, to recall. In part, this is his way of pleading with God. "You speak of wiping them out, but they're your people, they're not my people." So it's partly his way of interceding, but it's also partly a way of saying, "You tell me to lead the people, but don't forget they're your people. They're not my people." And that becomes an important part of all Christian leadership as well. "And the Lord replies, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.'" There's that rest theme that I wish I had more time to unpack. We saw some of the great turning points in it yesterday, but "I will give you rest." And that's enough for Moses to pick up on what God had threatened. God had threatened earlier in chapter 33 not to go with the people, lest in his holiness he lash out and consume the people whenever they sin. But now God seems to be saying, "My presence will go with you." And Moses says, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" Listen, The only thing that distinguishes believers, whether under the Old Covenant or under the New, the only thing that distinguishes people, believing people from other people, is the presence of God. That's it. Now, with that is an entire theology and works and deeds of grace and revelation and all the rest. But at the end of the day, you take away that and you have nothing. You're just another religious society. That's all. Then Moses gets to the fundamentals pretty quickly. So if God, threatening at the beginning of chapter 33, if God really isn't going to go with his people, then what makes the Israelites different from anybody else? If you don't go with us, what's the point of the exercise? And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked because I am pleased with you and know you by name. And from this point on, there is no further talk from God about not going up with his people. And when the tabernacle is finally built, it's built in the center of the nation with three tribes in the north, three in the south, three in the east, three in the west, not outside the camp where this temporary tent of meeting is located. That's the way it will be. God condescending to live amongst a guilty, sinful, rebellious, anarchic, stiff-necked people. And Moses, thus encouraged, says, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. And I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Now, of all the places in the Old Testament where there are theophanies of one sort or another, in every case, God is somehow distanced. I mentioned one yesterday, Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. But there is no actual depiction of the Lord. What he sees is the temple filled with smoke and the hem of the Lord's garment. I mean, beyond that, you don't see a huge amount. If the seraphim themselves cover their faces with their wings, unable to gaze on the Lord, so matchless, so other, so stupendous, so searing is the vision, then how can sinful people made in the image of God gaze on God? Show me your glory. That is, God's glory is regularly in the Old Testament the manifestation of God's being. It's God in himself as he discloses himself. It's his glory. It's who he is insofar as that can be seen. And what he displays is glimpses of glory compared with the reality itself. Moses wants to see more of God. He wants to see more of God's glory. But what the Lord says by way of response is, I'll show you my goodness. Now, that's remarkable. Note it well. We're coming back to it. And moreover, God insists on the sovereignty with which he chooses to disclose himself. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But if by show me your glory you mean show me to you as I truly am, show me your face, then God says, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then verse 21 begins the next section, partly to accommodate Moses' request. The Lord sends Moses to some cave or cleft in the rock where he is told to hide. And as God passes by, he covers it over somehow so that Moses really cannot look out. And then as the Lord goes by, he intones certain words. They're recorded in 34:6. The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed down and worshipped. Now that's really quite a remarkable paragraph. On the one hand, you have God depicted as the compassionate, gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. That's that pair that you see so often in the Old Testament, Chesed Vamed, love and faithfulness. It could be rendered, I'll come back to this, grace and truth. So God is depicted as the one who forgives sin, yet he is depicted as the one who does not leave the guilty unpunished. And you are left with a tension without any explanation. It's a tension that is right in the very character of God. God as he discloses himself. And from a Christian perspective, this tension is not finally resolved until you get to the cross. All of this is intoned in front of Moses while Moses is still hidden. And then after Yahweh has, as it were, passed by, Moses is permitted to look out and see something of the trailing edge of the afterglow of the glory of the Lord. That's as much of a theophany as he gets. All right, that's the Old Testament passage. Now turn to John 1. I don't have time to unpack the entire prologue, but we'll focus especially on verses 14 to 18. And if you listen attentively, in these verses there are five or six allusions to these chapters that we've just canvassed. Now, one or two of them initially are not very convincing allusions. That is, they're not very convincing because they're not specific enough. For example, there's talk of glory here. But there's talk of glory in many, 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 many Old Testament passages. So why should you connect it with this particular one? But after you see that there are some allusions to Exodus 32, 33, 34, that can only be to 32, 33, 34, then the glory reference makes particular sense as also alluding to that passage. Do you see? If it were all by itself, if this were a passage that had only one connection, ostensibly, with Exodus 32, 33, 34, and that connection were glory, it would not be very convincing, because glory appears so often in the Old Testament. But if you have three or four allusions that must be to that passage, and then glory is also present here, then you are called to think through how glory also picks up a theme from that book and will show that it's stronger than first appears. So the Word has been introduced in 1:1. The Word, God's self-disclosure. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us now. But initially, the Word was with God, God's own fellow, and the Word was God, God's own self. And now we're told, this Word, who was in the beginning with God, God's own fellow and God's own self, God's own agent in creation, 1:3, this Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Well, yes, he tabernacled among us. That's the verb that is used, very rarely used for an ordinary dwelling. You are forced, because of this Word, to think through, oh, you're going back to the tabernacle. Where is the tabernacle introduced? Well, the tabernacle is introduced in Exodus. Moses receives the plans for it when he's up there on the mountain. And initially, it's a smaller tabernacle outside the camp whose origins are obscure. They're not particularly mentioned. And then the tabernacle, which finally becomes part of the temple theme, that tabernacle is disclosed to Moses as he received plans up on the mountain, do you see? And then he goes back up on the mountain after these events, and they're laid out in great detail all over again, and the tabernacle is eventually built through the gifted artisans that God gifts with peculiar wisdom. Now, one of the things that the prologue does is introduce themes that are then developed later on in the book. So the prologue is not only a theological unit on its own, it's a theological unit that is introducing themes that show up throughout the book. I don't have time to show you a lot of those examples, but here's one of them right off the bat. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. How is this theme picked up in John's Gospel? Well, the tabernacle, of course, is the forerunner to the temple. In chapter 2, Jesus cleans out the temple, and then, after having cleaned it, he says, verse 19, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple." Now, that's 46 years in the rebuilding. This is the second temple. It was actually finished about 516 BC. That is, it was part of the temple after the return from exile. But about 19 BC, Herod the Great started a rebuilding project. And 46 years had gone on since then. It had gone on longer than Herod's own lifetime. Herod the Great had died. It was still being done. It was still being built. It would be several years before this rebuilding was complete. And then, of course, the whole thing was destroyed in AD 70. So it's taken 46 years to get it to this place. And you're going to raise it in 3 days? Now, you have to remember that in those days, they didn't have hydraulics and prefabrication techniques and so on. I'm sure you're familiar with the Ministry of Habitat for Humanity. Habitat from Humanity with a couple of good engineers and put in a foundation first and this sort of thing. It can raise a house pretty easily in 2 or 3 days. A lot of it's prefab. You put the thing together and have 40, 50, 60 volunteers and 2 or 3 engineers who know what they're doing, and you can put together a small house in pretty fast time. I like to work with tools with my hands myself, but I'm no builder. Nevertheless, with modern tools, it's unbelievable how fast you can get some things done. You can buy a whole frame of 2x4 studs for a wall, and then you can put up gyprock sheets. You used to have to hammer them in by hand, bang, 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 then the next nail, bang, bang. You don't have to do that anymore. You have an electric screwdriver with automated screws coming up, popping in for you. And you just... I mean, it's just unbelievable how fast everything is, you see? You build things fast nowadays. But in the ancient world, making them of stone, no power tools, no hydraulics, and by the law of God, you cannot use any hammer within sound of the construction site. So all of those stones had to be cut and measured by hand and brought in without hydraulics and put in place. It reminds you of the building of the great cathedrals in Europe. The building of the great cathedrals in Europe, I say Europe because Europe is old enough to have built the great cathedrals before they had power tools. In no case was that cathedral built within the lifetime of the original architect. It took longer than one architect's life to build a cathedral. So it's taken 46 years here to do the rebuilding. And Jesus now talks about destroying it and building it again in 3 days? Give me a break. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now stop and think that through. Not only did Jesus' opponents not understand what Jesus was on about, Jesus' disciples did not understand what Jesus was on about. What was the temple? What was the tabernacle? It was the place where sinners met the holy God on the basis of the sacrifices that God himself had prescribed. For Jesus to claim to be the ultimate temple, the ultimate tabernacle, he was claiming himself to be the meeting place between God and sinners by the sacrifice that God himself had prescribed. And thus Jesus becomes the ultimate temple and the ultimate sacrifice. As elsewhere, we'll see, he's also the ultimate priest. Did the disciples understand that? No. You see, we're back to the way we ended up yesterday. How much the first apostles, the first disciples, did not understand. They did not understand those typological trajectories that pointed forward so that the tabernacle and the temple pointed forward to the ultimate meeting place between God and human. They did not understand, even when Jesus actually spoke in a way which pointed to himself. It was not until after the resurrection that they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. They got it together. They reinterpreted scripture. This pattern of seeing trajectories, in other words, is traced back to Jesus' teaching. This Christian hermeneutic that depends on reading trajectories through the Old Testament finds its sanction finally in the instruction of Christ Jesus himself. So, that's already introduced in the prologue. Chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. Now, was it simply in the tabernacling among us in the incarnation that he's the great meeting place between God and human beings? Well, as John unpacks the theme in chapter 2, the remarkable thing is not that he says, I really am the temple. I am really the meeting place. What he says is, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. In other words, it's as if Jesus is saying that it is by his destruction, that is by his death, that is, it is by his destruction that he has constituted the meeting place. Now, there's no way that the disciples understood that at the time. It took his death and resurrection for that to be clear. Jesus, in other words, is not the meeting place between God and human beings simply by virtue of his incarnation, but by virtue of his destruction, by virtue of his death. To use Pauline categories, I do not preach Christ, I preach Christ crucified. And in 3 days I will raise it again, which anticipates thus the passion narrative and the resurrection narrative of John's gospel. Right from the beginning of John's gospel, as in all the gospels, there is a rushing toward the end. There is a rushing toward the passion and resurrection. It's one of the reasons why, incidentally, you should always be suspicious of books that study the teaching of Jesus absent his passion and narrative. So you read these books that say, in this book, we're not going to focus on the cross and resurrection. Lots of books talk about the cross and resurrection of Jesus. We're going to focus on Jesus' teaching. And then it focuses on his ethics or his parables or his intercourses with the Jews or whatever. That's always a mistake. Because so much of those interactions, so much of his teaching, is in fact bound up with itself pointing forward to the cross and the resurrection. Don't you see? That's what's going on here. So, remembering how tightly knit John's gospel is, he makes a reference to the tabernacle, which brings you back to Exodus 32, 33, 34, and the surrounding narrative. That's the first of the allusions back. But because this is the prologue that is leading us deeper into the gospel of John, you are discovering that Jesus as the tabernacle slash temple is pregnant with passion significance. That is to say, he is constituted the great meeting place between God and sinful human beings by virtue of his destruction. That's what constitutes him the temple, not just the incarnation. So, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, as I said a few moments ago, the word glory by itself wouldn't take you back to Exodus 32, 33, 34 in some sort of decisive way. That's because glory is too common a theme. Read, for example, Psalm 29, and all the world cries glory. It's a great psalm. But If you've already got a reference to the tabernacle, and we'll start seeing in a few moments other explicit references back to those passages, Exodus 32, 33, 34, then you are tempted to say, is there something going on in John's mind as he writes this that makes us think about the word glory in the context of Exodus 32, 33, 34? And I think there is. Because don't forget, this is a prologue that is leading us deeper into the glory theme in John's Gospel. How does the glory theme in John's Gospel work? Well, in the first 12 chapters, God's glory in Christ Jesus is manifested through such things, for example, as miracles. So in the first miracle, in Cana of Galilee, Jesus turns water into wine. And then we read, at the conclusion of it, verse 11, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. In other words, the MC saw the miracle. He couldn't deny the miracle. The disciples saw the glory. They saw something of God's self-disclosure. And that sort of use of glory keeps recurring. But eventually you get to John chapter 12. The end of John chapter 12 is transitional. It takes you from the end of Jesus' public ministry and his miracles and his discourses and the like, and prepares you now for the Passover meal, chapter 13, and then beyond the Passover meal, the upper room discourse, 14, 15, 16, the high priestly prayer, 17, then the cross, 18 and 19, then the resurrection. You are really into the drama then of the passion and resurrection narratives, do you see? The end of chapter 12 is, in fact, transitional in that way. And here, glory is really very interesting indeed. We read, verse 20, now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What does that mean? Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Now this hour in John's Gospel is always pointing to the cross. Shall he say to God, now that he's troubled? Apparently, the Greeks, the Gentiles that have come, are some sort of signal for Jesus that the passion is right at hand. And so shall he now say, Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for that very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So God's name is glorified in this hour in which Jesus goes to the cross. Jesus is glorified by returning to the glory that he had with God the Father before the world began. That's the language of John 17. By God being glorified, by Jesus being lifted up on the cross. That's the reason I came to this hour, that your name might be glorified. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Did you see? Now that Jesus is returning to his Father by the way of the cross, God says, this is what this hour is all about, the glorification of God. In other words, the place where God is supremely glorified in John's Gospel is not in the miraculous turning of water into wine or the like. It's Jesus hanging in shame and agony on a cross, his way of returning to the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. And then it's almost impossible not to overhear, once you're familiar with the fact that Exodus 32, 33, 34 is in the background, it's almost impossible not to overhear Moses' request, show me your glory! And God's response, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. Do you want to see the maximum glory of God? look for the maximum display of the goodness of God. John has got it right. He's thought it through. So the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Oh, grace and truth. But that pair of nouns is tricky. In the Old Testament, the pair is chesed va'emed. Grace, chesed, well, how do you render it? There have been long, learned articles. In fact, in my view, one of the best articles on chesed in the Old Testament was written by an Australian Old Testament scholar, now a senior saint living down in the South. When you ask him today how he's doing, he's pretty ill. But when you ask him today how he's doing, he says, I'm not suffering from anything that a good resurrection can't fix. He wrote a really quite marvelous essay on this noun. And it really can be rendered a variety of ways. Love, God's covenant love. His covenant love that is itself transformative. It's undeserved. It's bound up with God's character, which is why some renderings make it grace. Truth, emet, that's a tricky word too in Hebrew. It really means faithfulness. But when it's faithfulness in speech, it means truth. So, for example, when the Queen of Sheba comes to Solomon, and Solomon shows her all of the wealth of the kingdom and the displays in the temple and the treasuries and so on, what she says is, everything that was told me before I came was emet. That is, it was a faithful report. That is, it was the truth. So the expression chesed va'emeth can mean, can be rendered, love and faithfulness, or quite equally, grace and truth. Now, how it's rendered in the New Testament really depends on who's doing the rendering. John's gospel, when it quotes the Old Testament, is the most remarkably free of the New Testament gospel authors. In other words, the New Testament gospel authors, when they quote the Old Testament, regularly cite from the Septuagint, sometimes from the Hebrew, but regularly from the Septuagint. John is all over the map. He's just unpredictable. He makes his own translations, thank you. So the fact that he does not use a common Septuagintal ways of saying things himself doesn't prove anything. Just John is very original in the way he renders things from the Old Testament. But I suspect that grace and truth here is a reflection of this pair of nouns, which is found quite often in the Old Testament, but is particularly tied up with God's self-disclosure in his intoned words before Moses in the cleft in the rock. And in case we haven't picked it up, he then repeats the expression in what follows, as we'll see. We'll skip verse 15, although it has a bearing on what we're saying, but for want of time, we'll skip it. Out of his fullness, verse 16, so the 2011 NIV, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. Now, the 1984 NIV has, out of his fullness, we have all received one blessing after another. Sort of reminds you of presents around a Christmas tree. One gift piled on top of another. But the Greek really does have, we have all received charin, anti, charitas. Anti is a preposition that can mean over against something, but it never means piled on top of something. One blessing after another is simply a bad translation. And regularly it stands for substitution. And I think that's the way you have to take it here. Out of his fullness we have all received grace instead of a grace. That is grace in substitution for a grace. What on earth could that mean? But then look at the first word in the English translation of verse 17. For, in other words, verse 17 explains what this means for us. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth, the same pair of words again, came through Jesus Christ. The law was given through Moses, now you know for sure you're back in Exodus 32, 33, 34. If there was any doubt before, there cannot be any doubt here. This is where the law was given to Moses. Do you see? You're brought back to that context. What this is presupposing then is that it was a great grace from God that the law was given. That was a mark of great generosity. But now we have received a grace outstripping that grace. We have received another grace, a grace instead of that grace. To put it in Pauline categories, we have a new covenant given to us. Paul can say, as we'll see tomorrow, that he is not under the law, that is, under the law covenant. Rather, he is in law to Christ. He is under Christ's lordship. Now, how that fits together, we'll come to tomorrow. But right here, already, you see this sense of newness. Something new has happened. We have received salvation historically, in the past, this grace, this giving of the law. The law was given through Moses. Now, grace and truth par excellence, grace and truth in abundance, they have come through Jesus Christ. A new grace, outstripping the old grace, for the law could not, finally, ever save. Now, dare I ask, how many of you attended the meeting last night? Only two or three. Okay, because I told a story last night in the Q&A that I would not repeat here if you had been there. But since you weren't there, I think it's a telling story to help understand what's going on here. When I was an undergraduate at McGill many moons ago studying chemistry, I befriended a Muslim. He was from Pakistan. He was old enough to be my father. He was 42. And he had left his wife and two children behind to come to McGill to do a PhD studies. Which was the mid-60s, had a really... And he was trying to convert me. And I was so naive, you know, I was pretty sloppy in my efforts to say anything to him. I was studying chemistry. I mean, I was a Christian in the McGill Christian Fellowship, the equivalent of one of your AFES units. But you know, he was old enough to be my father and knew a lot more about God talk than I did. We were walking down the hill, down the mountain where the men's residence was that we lived in, to pick up a bus. He said to me, if you have one cup and then you add another cup, how many cups do you have? I said, two. I mean, after all, I was studying mathematics. And if you have two cups and then you add another cup, how many cups do you have? Three. Oh, I could see where this was going already. If you have three cups and you take away one cup, how many cups do you have? Two. So you believe that the Father is God? Yes. You believe that Jesus is God? Yes. You believe that the Spirit is God? Yes. If you have one God plus one God plus one God, how many gods do you have? Well, this was way beyond my theological capacity at that juncture. So the best I could do was say, well, if you're going to use a mathematical analogy, let me at least choose the branch of mathematics. I choose infinities. So infinity plus infinity plus infinity equals how much? And for those of you who are mathematically challenged, it equals infinity. If you have three infinities minus infinity, how much does it equal? It equals zero. So he laughed. I mean, this was the level of our theological conversation. It was not very, very deep from a Christian point of view. But in November, it dawned on me that he still didn't have a Bible, so I bought him one. And he had never held a Bible. He had never read it, never owned one, never seen one. And I gave it to him, and he said, where do I begin? How does this work? Because the Bible, as I'm sure most of you know, is very different from the Quran. The Quran is built around surahs that are progressively shorter in length. It's structured very differently. So I told him about the Old Testament, that That is from the beginning until just before Jesus, and then the New Testament from Jesus for about 100 years, and then Gospels and Acts and letters, and I tried to show him a few things. He said, where should I start to read? What do you tell a Muslim? Where do you start to read the Bible? Genesis 1? I didn't know. I just said John's Gospel. So he started reading John's Gospel. But he didn't read, it became obvious with time, he didn't read the way most Westerners read, where the trick is to get through as many passages as possible. I'm dealing with a young man now on the internet who's becoming interested in the gospel again in on another continent. And he started reading the Bible. And he told me that last weekend he had read through Mark and starting in Acts. And two or three days later, he'd read through Acts. You know, so I'm glad he's clipping along at a good rate. He's reading Romans now. I mean, it's terrific. But that doesn't mean that he's reading meditatively. The way this chap read was a more Eastern fashion that read meditatively. He'd read a few words and stop and think about it, and then a few more lines and think about that, and then go back to the first lines to make sure he understood how the first lines connected with the next lines and think about that. And so he was reading very, very slowly, do you see? And then at the Christmas break, he had nowhere to go, so I brought him home. And at that time, my parents lived not too far from Ottawa, which is Canada's capital. And it was a complicated season, but eventually I had the car long enough that I could take him out to see some of the sites, including in the national capital, the National Parliament buildings. And in those days, this is a long time before 9/11, there was minimal security. You'd walk in, park next to the building, and walk in, and you'd get a tour guide that would take 30 of you at a time and take you through the Senate chambers and the House of Commons and the Library Rotunda and the Rogues Gallery of Canadian Prime Ministers, starting with Sir John A. Macdonald, and so on, so on, so on. So we had this tour, lasted a couple of hours. We came back to the central foyer, the opening area, which is supported by six or eight, I've forgotten how many, huge pillows. Of each pillar, there is a little fresco with a figure in it. And the guide carefully explained, this is Aristotle, for government must be based on knowledge. This is Socrates, for government must be based on wisdom. This is Moses, for government must be based on law. All the way around. End of the tour. Any questions? Guraya piped up, where is Jesus Christ? Well, I didn't know where this was coming, and no one else did either. They're sort of looking around, trying not to be rude, but not knowing where to look. I was looking for a crack ground to fall into. The guide did what a guide will do under those circumstances. He said, I beg your pardon? And then Guraya did what foreigners do under those circumstances. Namely, he assumed that he had not been understood because of his accent. And so he said more slowly and more loudly, where is Jesus Christ? So now there were three tour groups, total of about 90, in the Canadian foyer to the Parliament buildings, hearing a Pakistani Muslim ask where Jesus is. I mean, it was a stunning moment. And the guide spluttered. He said, well, I don't know, but why should he be here? And Guraya looked absolutely gobsmacked. He said, I read in the Christian Bible, all very clear because he wanted to be understood with his thick accent. I read in the Christian Bible that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Where is Jesus Christ? And I thought, preach it, brother. Because you see, you must understand, you must put yourself in a Muslim's place. He knows about a sovereign God. He knows about a sovereign God who gives law. He knows about a sovereign God who gives law that you must obey. That's how you please God. That's how you can finally be accepted by Him. But grace and truth that leads Jesus to the cross? Oh, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth, par excellence, came through Jesus Christ, the very character of God. God already discloses Himself as the God of Chesed Va'amev in the Old Testament, but the issue of how He can be a pardoning God and the God who nevertheless refuses to pardon is left unresolved until in the fullness of time there is a turning point and grace and truth incarnate appears. But there are more allusions yet. The law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. And now again, you cannot help but remember Exodus 33. But no one can look on my face and live. No one has ever seen God. But the one and only Son, who is himself God, is in closest relationship with the Father. He has made him known. In other words, you cannot, according to John, see God. That's common Old Testament stance. Even the theophanies are carefully guarded around with various protective clauses and descriptions. But this text is saying, Jesus has appeared, the one who is in the bosom of the Father. This Word made flesh, who is God's own fellow and God's own self, he has made him known. He has narrated him, it literally means. He has exegeted him. He has unpacked him. He has made him known. So do you want to see God? Look at Jesus. Which is why a little later on in this book, in the farewell discourse, Jesus says, "Have I been with you such a long time, Philip, and yet have you not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Again, this gospel is preparing the way for the way themes develop in the book, don't you see? So that the prohibition of Exodus 33, the impossibility articulated in Exodus 33, "No one can see my face and live," has now, in some measure, been overcome in the God-man. "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And even then, you still have to say, it's seeing Jesus non-glorified. To go to another gospel, when the transfiguration takes place, Matthew 17 in parallels, then three disciples see something more of Jesus' glory. Jesus' very humanness, non-glorified, is itself already a kind of concession to our incapacity. But ultimately, on the last day, we will see him face to face. That's one of the things that I'm going to be dealing with tomorrow night in the public address. What is the future of Christianity? The ultimate future of Christianity is that we see him face to face. But already in transcendent measure, we can say, in seeing Christ, we have seen God. So already this is John's answer to Exodus 33. Now, my point in this exercise is to show you that you could make adequate sense of John 1, 14 to 18 on its own terms, without any reference to the Old Testament. You could understand it. But you will understand it more deeply if you see how the prologue is also anticipating themes that develop in the gospel itself. After all, that's what a prologue does. It introduces the rest of the book. And you will understand even more if you see that by its allusions to the Old Testament, it is picking up antecedent revelation and showing you how Jesus is the capstone to what has been before. And now you have the whole Bible coming together. You're peering into the designing, planning mind of God himself as he has disclosed himself across redemptive history, with the lines culminating in Christ Jesus. Now it's time for a break, but when we come back, we will then begin with a Q&A time in case some questions have arisen.